What a good word. All right, teaching time. Yesterday there was some controversy about whether the teaching was teaching or preaching. I think a couple of years ago we coined the word plecture. Little preaching, little lecturing, little of both. All right, now we're going to take everything that Roger Skeppel said last night as a given, because he paved the way for what we're going to talk about this morning. Elder Banks has made the comment a couple of times in the last couple of days that it really is remarkable how these messages and these lectures and all of the preaching has all just dovetailed message by message, almost like there was a sovereign God overseeing what was taking place here. Right in that territory. And how good it has been to listen, preacher by preacher, lecture by lecture, how good it has been to see that God is teaching us not only that he is in absolute control of everything that has happened, but as I hope I showed you yesterday, he's in charge of everything that is going to happen. Because our God is, that's the theme of this conference, God is, and so far we have heard that he is the God of Israel. We have heard that God is faithful. We have heard that God is truth. We have heard that God is a reason to rejoice. We heard that from two men with a similar title for their messages. I told you yesterday that God is the God of prophecy. Today, I want to tell you he is the God of the future. Because he has not just tomorrow in his hands, but he has eternity in his hands. He has already determined what he's going to do forever, and thank God part of what he has determined to do forever is to include his people in his plan. Good for us. However, the way that he does it, as Elder Skeppel perfectly pointed out last night from Jeremiah 31, the way that God does it is that he took, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel through a series of successive times of blessing and plenty, and then he took them through periods of punishment and correction. And this is the cycle. But despite the cycle, God remains faithful to his people. So even though he may punish them, even though he may correct them, the one thing he does not do is lose them. The writer of Hebrews was clear to say, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. Now, the writer of Hebrews is honest enough to say, now, none of that scourging is pleasant when you're going through it. As we all know, if you had disciplinary parents, like I did, the scourging was never fun. I never went back to Dad and said, thank you, I'll have another. But it was always good for me. And it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the end result. And so that is the history of Israel. As you see God's dealings with them, he took them through cycles of blessing. And then they would become content. Once they were well fed, fat and happy, once they were safe from all their surrounding enemies, once they were comfortable in their land, they would then forget their God. And they would go serve foreign gods, they would get caught up in their own flesh, their own desires, make their own decisions, have their own government. We don't want to be a theocracy. We want to be a monarchy like all the kingdoms around us. We want to have a king. That's what we want. We don't want God to be our complete ruler. And so God would have to punish them again. But again, those punishments are never for the purpose of losing them. By the way, America, we're a little on the fat and happy side right now. And because we're comfortable and safe from our enemies, and because there's peace going on right now, we are now institutionalizing. We will decide for ourselves. We will govern ourselves. We're not interested in what God wants for us. Be careful. I keep saying the only thing we have learned from history is that we have learned nothing from history. Because God has shown us time and time again what he's like, how he acts. And he has blessed this nation in unbelievable providential ways. And we are turning our backs on him. And he is going to correct us. Or he's not God.
You're right.
Oh, I don't have time to get into this, so I've got to move on. But, you know, preachers like to talk, not just here. We like to talk to each other. Greg Spotts called me a couple weeks ago, ostensibly to tell me that there was a letter that he wanted on the conference website. So that was, you know, a two-minute phone call. So an hour and a half later, as we were wrapping up the phone call, true. And what we talked about for that hour and a half is, what is going on in the world right now? And please, saints of God, do not neglect Paul's wording. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Think about it right now. Think about the primary political agenda going on in America right now. Think about the big issues that are really being pushed on us right now from the left or liberal side of the governing body. Why are these particular issues at the forefront of our political and social conversation right now? Why is it the profanation of marriage? Why is it the advancement of the gay agenda? Why is it a woman's right to murder her baby? Why are those the primary issues in our society right now? Because every one of them runs contradictory to the Bible, Christianity, and godliness. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is not just politics. This is the world showing, demonstrating its godlessness and its hatred for everything that is right and holy. That's what's going on in our world. Okay, so how does that relate to what we're here to talk about this morning? Well, because Israel repeatedly went through those periods of time where they felt confident in their own self-rule, their own self-governance, and every time God had to correct them. As we're speaking right now, the northern 10 tribes that Roger talked about last night, collectively called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, sometimes referred to as Samaria, that group, the northern 10 tribes, have been scattered out of their homeland ever since the Assyrian captivity. The southern tribes were eventually conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. And then, as we talked yesterday, Cyrus, predicted by Isaiah, came in with the Medo-Persians, conquered that area of the world. Cyrus then allowed some of the Jews to go back and rebuild their temple and rebuild their walls. But as Roger told us, because they were doing well in Babylon, they didn't all come back. But there was a reestablishment of Judaism in their Jewish homeland, and that had to happen because ever since Jacob leaned on his staff and talked about the blessings and the curses that would fall on his 12 sons in the latter days, when he got to speaking to Judah, his son, he said that the lawgiver, Shiloh, was going to come through Judah. And so therefore, Judah, the southern kingdom, those two tribes, had to remain intact until the Savior of Israel was born to the tribe of Judah. And so therefore, even though the northern 10 tribes have been scattered ever since, the southern tribes were intact until Jesus came onto the scene, and then he predicted exactly the things that happened in 70 AD, when again, Titus the Roman general came steaming in, destroyed the temple, conquered Jerusalem, the southern tribes scattered. The southern tribes remained in that mostly scattered state until about 1948. At the end of World War II, they're reestablished as a nation, and again, there are Jews in their ancient homeland. However, as Roger pointed out last night, I'm just putting it in the big historic framework, however, the tribes that are back in Israel right now are just southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. That's why they have the name Jews. That's just short for Judahites, members of the southern tribe. The northern tribes are still in that scattered state. And yet, all of the prophets speak with one voice in declaring that God is going to bring them all back together, all 12 tribes, and establish them in their ancient homeland. And those promises are not fulfilled until all 12 tribes are back in their homeland. And Roger asked last night, I know I keep saying, and Roger said, you could probably just get the CD of last night and I could sit down. Roger said last night, he very accurately said, and there are people who will say, but those people are lost. They've lost their heritage. They've lost their sense of who they are. As if the Almighty has some ability to lose track of his people. Listen, the same God who wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world managed to find you. I suspect he can find every Israelite he intends to find. Because that's what the Bible says. Now, there's a time of trouble coming. I know this is, again, going to sound like, hey, Roger said. But Roger did last night in reading out of Jeremiah. He read for us Jeremiah 31, but in building up to Jeremiah 31, he touched on Jeremiah 30. So I'm going to start there this morning. Jeremiah 30, the first three verses, I'll give you a minute to get there. When you're there, say amen.
Amen.
If you're not there, say wait up. If you don't have a Bible, say what is wrong with me? Came to a Bible conference without a Bible. We there? Jeremiah 30, the first three verses. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book, for behold, days are coming. That'll sound familiar to you after last night. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Northern tribe, southern tribe, house of Israel, house of Judah, all 12 tribes. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Okay, this is absolutely great news to any Israelite, especially considering that as Jeremiah is writing, they are in this scattered state. They are in this condition where they are under God's judgment. And so they're told, I'm going to bring you back, I'm going to plant you in your land. Great news. However, starting in verse 4, God tells them that he's going to punish them before he accomplishes the great blessing of bringing them back, because the cycle is always punishment, restoration, until the ultimate restoration when they will finally and forever rest in their land. And so starting in verse 4, now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth, and why have all their faces turned pale? Okay, do you get the image? So God starts with great news. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to take you back to your land. I'm going to plant you the same way that I rooted you up. I'm going to plant you again. And ultimately, I'm going to plant you in your land in such a way that you're going to have rest round about from all your enemies. David's greater son is going to rule over you. The nations are going to flow to you, and that will be a kingdom that will last forever. Those are the promises. But right in the midst of those promises, he says, now why do I see every man bent over in pain? And the answer is in verse 7, for alas, that day is great, and there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble or Jacob's distress, but good news, he will be saved from it. So the distress, the trouble that's coming, this time of trouble that Jeremiah predicts is specifically Jacob's trouble. But it doesn't stop there. Turn to the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel 12. Because Daniel also predicts this exact same event. I remember sitting with Elder Ward one time. Sister Ward, you mind another Elder Ward story? You knew when you walked in you were going to hear Elder Ward stories, right? David and I and Elder Ward were sitting in a hotel together here in Nashville. And I'll tell you the story while you flip. We were talking about future for Israel, and we were all in agreement on this issue. And we talked about the fact that the prophets, many prophets, repeatedly, all say the same thing concerning a future for Israel. And I said, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? An elder sat back, tamped down on his pipe, leaned in close to me and said, only once. And yet the prophets say this over and over and over again. You would think that if we who believe the Bible and study the Bible, you would think that we who believe in an absolutely sovereign God who can do whatever he wants, you would think that we who understand that what he wrote down in the book is his revelation of himself, you would think that we would go ahead and grab what all the prophets have said and just stand on it and say, look, that's what it says. That's what it says, so we have to align our thinking with what it says. Are you in Daniel 12? First two verses. Now, at that time, speaking of a time when there are going to be horrors around a character that's known as the little horn, the final beast. Remember David talking Tuesday night about the succession of beasts? Because when, from Nebuchadnezzar's standpoint, from a human standpoint, when God revealed the kingdoms to come, it was a statue, gold and silver and bronze. And yet from God's standpoint, when he described this succession of kingdoms, he didn't describe it as gold and silver and bronze statues. He described it as a succession of beasts. And so when this final beast comes about, who's going to bring about a terror against Israel, now at that time, says the angel speaking to Daniel, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Why? Why is it going to be necessary for Michael to arise and protect Israel? Well, here's why. For there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, interesting phrase, everyone who is written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Go down to the beginning of verse 4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal them up in a book until the time of the end. So now both Jeremiah and Daniel have said there is a time of trouble coming on the planet such as never was or ever would be again. Okay, where has that happened in human history? Let me give you a clue. Turn to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, because now Jesus is going to give us sort of a date stamp, sort of a way to check whether this has happened yet in human history. Turn to Matthew 24, go to verse 15. Matthew 24, starting at verse 15. Matthew, by the way, I have to point this out, is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And what I mean by that is Matthew has the most direct quotes and allusions to Old Testament prophecy. He makes the most reference to the details of Jesus' ministry that apply directly to national Israel. So it's the most Jewish of the four Gospels. So Jesus now picks up exactly what Jeremiah has predicted, exactly what Daniel has predicted, and he says this. Matthew 24, starting in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet," so there, Jesus just hearkened back to Daniel, said, remember what Daniel said to you. Notice that Jesus is confirming Daniel as a prophet and saying what Daniel told you is still going to happen. It's still going to come true. "When you see the desolation, the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," then Matthew adds parenthetically, "let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Okay, he's talking to people who are in Judea. He's talking to a specific people group. Remember again what we heard last night. When you're talking about Israel, you're not just talking about a people group racially. You're talking about a people group with a national identity. And their national identity is tied up in the land that they have been promised. And so he's talking to those people who are in that land, who have that national identity, and says, when you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're on a housetop, don't go and get the things that are in the house. If you're in the field, don't even go back and get a cloak to put on you. Woe to those who were pregnant and to those who were nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter, and pray that it not be on the Sabbath. Now you really know who he's talking to. He's talking to the people who are under the covenant of the Sabbath. He's talking to the people in Judea. But he says, if you're in the field and you see this starting, don't even go get a coat. Get out. If you're on a housetop, don't go get stuff out of the house. No time for collecting pictures or a hard drive. Go. You got to go. You got to get out. So what's the rush? Why the big rush? Because starting in verse 21 of Matthew 24, he says, for then will be a great tribulation, a great trouble. This is the word thlipsis in the Greek language. It's a word that has to do with a beating for the purpose of separation. It's a picture word that has the same feeling as if a woman were to take a rug outside and hang it over a rope and then beat it to get the dust out of it. That's causing a tribulum to it to separate. Or if you were to take wheat and separate it from the chaff through beating it. That's the imagery, okay? And by the way, I just have to be careful to say men can go out and beat rugs too, okay? I just have to be careful. And so this thlipsis, this trouble, Jesus said, in the world you will have thlipsis. In the world you will have tribulation. But here he uses a specific phrase, thlipsis megas. Now, of course, you've heard the word megas. Anytime you see mega in the English language, it just means great, big, gigantic. Well, that's where it comes from. It moved right into the English language from the Greek language. Thlipsis megas. Tribulation the Great. Now, when the Great One starts speaking of great things, he knows what he's talking about. When Jesus, who spoke everything into existence, tells you there's a time of trouble coming, such as never was or ever will be again, we have to assume he knows what he's saying. It's gonna be bad. But remember what Jeremiah told us, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Which is why Jesus could say that to the descendants of Jacob, when you see what Daniel predicted, that there's going to be the abomination of desolation in the temple, then you that are in Judea, flee. So this is all about Israel. But it has worldwide ripples and effects and implications, as David has been telling us. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. Okay, that's great. He just gave us a date stamp. He said, you know that thing Jeremiah talked about and the thing that Daniel talked about? It hasn't happened yet. When Jesus was on the planet, it hadn't happened yet. He says it's out in the future to him. Still going to happen. Time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again. Unless those days had been cut short, he says, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Is it worth pointing out that as Jesus is speaking this, the church has not yet come into existence. Gentiles, this mystery that Paul would later reveal, have not been brought to faith in Christ yet. The reference to the elect here is the same reference that Isaiah makes to the elect. He's speaking to Jacob, my chosen, Israel, mine elect. Which is why, consistent with what we already heard from Jeremiah 31 and what we just heard from the prediction of the time of Jacob's trouble, but he'll be delivered through it, Jesus says the exact same thing. For the sake of the elect, the remnant, for the sake of Israel, the days are going to be shortened so that they can get through it. Now, by taking that leap from Jeremiah to Daniel to Jesus to future to Jesus, we have just moved from prophecy to eschatology. And that's what I'm here to talk about this morning. That was all introduction. It was commented yesterday a couple of times that the teachers at the conference this week, David, Roger, myself, have demonstrated a tremendous unity in what we're saying and what we're teaching. Let me explain why we're so in sync. It's because we're all reading the Bible the same way. And if you just read the Bible for what it actually says, you will end up exactly where Roger Skeppel ended up, where David Morris ended up, where I ended up. It's very, very common for people to approach the Word of God with the assumption that there are levels of hidden meaning underneath the words on the page, and that you need somebody very spiritual, very adept, who can dig below the words in order to tell you what the true meaning is, because the real meaning is not on the surface in the original language. I reject this. I object to this. Our God is able to communicate. And he's able to communicate to his people through his word. The Holy Spirit moved, as we read yesterday, Peter's writing, moved on men of old to speak God's words for the purpose of communicating to God's people. Those people with whom God communicated wrote down God's words. And they wrote down the words that they felt best conveyed what they were trying to tell us. You understand that? Do you get what I'm saying? The reason that, let's say, the Apostle Paul, the reason that he used the particular words he used in his writing was because those were the words that conveyed the meaning that Paul was attempting to convey. Had he meant something else, he'd have said something else. But he said this because this is what he meant. I always get worried when somebody reads something out of the Bible, something plain, plain language, and then they start with, now what that means is, your antennae should go up immediately, and you should go, oh, he went from what it says to what it means. Now, if they're giving you some definition, if they're telling you some language things, it's always very helpful. But do this, it's just a really good practice. If somebody tells you that something in the Bible means something other than what it says, encapsulate what they just said it means and plug what they said it means back into the text and see if it changed the context. You understand what I mean? Because what you'll discover is you'll be reading along just making sense, and then you'll plug in that person's meaning and sense will disappear. Now we're here talking about eschatology. We in this room, Sovereign Grace Calvinist people. We are that way because we argue the Bible means what it says and says what it means. So when people disagree with us, as Marlon Tillman just said, we'll go back to Romans 8, 9, 10. We'll go to Ephesians 1. We'll go to those places in the Bible where it just plainly states that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And we will say to people, read it for what it says. All right. And if you just read what it says, you'll end up understanding why I'm saying what I'm saying. And yet we, we very same sovereign grace Calvinists, who will say, when it comes to soteriology, when it comes to how people get saved, we will say, read what it says. And then we will go to eschatology, and we will say, you see what it says? Doesn't mean that. It's the most inconsistent hermeneutic you've ever seen in your life. We will say, it means what it says, when it's talking about those Calvinistic principles and God's sovereignty and salvation. But if it uses the number 1,000, that doesn't mean 1,000. Why? Well, okay, that's what we're going to spend the balance of the morning talking about. Because really, when it comes to eschatology, it all centers around Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we heard last night, Roger Skeppel defined for us briefly the difference between premillennialism. He used that word. The word millennia is a combination of a couple Latin words, which is just millennia or milli for 1,000, and annus, which is years. So 1,000 years, millennium. And he said that there were two different approaches to the 1,000 years. There was premillennialism, which he defended, and there was amillennialism, which he very boldly says, we reject. I agree with Roger. Now, you may disagree. You may hold to amillennialism, and that's okay. Listen for another 45 minutes, and let me see if I can dissuade you. But listen, I'll be fair. When it comes to eschatological things, there just simply are some places where we're going to have to say, well, this is what it says, but we're not going to fully understand it. I can definitely promise you that I can guarantee you that I can give you the exact right, perfect interpretation and understanding of every eschatological passage the minute it happens. But up till then, we're all just going to have to look at the word and say, well, this is what it says, and just deal with that. Do you understand the word eschatology? I've thrown that word around a couple of times. The Greek word eschaton just means last things. It's combined with logia, the Greek word for words. We do that a lot when we talk about words about God, words about theos. We call that theology. Words about Christ, that's Christology. Words about end times or last things, eschatology. That's the place where that word comes from. Now, when we're talking about eschatological hermeneutics, there's another one of those big words. Hermeneutics probably comes to us from the god Hermes, who used to speak for the gods. He would go up and hear from the gods, come down and tell people what the gods thought. That has just moved into the English language as hermeneutics, which is simply the art or science of interpreting words. By the way, Hermes is still alive and well. It's easy for us to think, Hermes, why would you bring that up? That's an ancient concept. No, he's alive and well and delivering flowers. And if you ever see FTD Floris, the guy with wings on his hat, wings on his heels, that's Hermes. He's still around. He just got a new gig ever since they closed down Olympus. And so, when it comes to eschatology, I'm sorry. When it comes to the question of eschatology and prophecies in the New Testament that appear to not yet be fulfilled, there are two large approaches. One is called the futurist approach, and the other is called the historicist approach. The futurist approach says these prophecies that are in the New Testament are for the most part unfulfilled and still unfulfilled to this day, and we are looking forward to them being completed at some point in the future. The historicist standpoint says that most of what's in the book of Revelation, most of the prophecies that you find in like Matthew 24, that they have been fulfilled, oftentimes in a more spiritual form, and that they've been fulfilled over the last couple of 1,000 years from the time that Jesus was on the cross until today. That idea that God is fulfilling his promises from the time of Jesus until today is also called amillennialism. In the Greek language, there's this wonderful little tool you can use. It's the alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and you can put it in front of most Greek words and reverse the word. You just turn it around the other way. In other words, and we do it today, it's in the English language. If you're talking about somebody who's sick, you might say that they are symptomatic. When they have no more symptoms, we say they are asymptomatic. We're just doing the same thing. We're putting that A on the front. We do it in religious language. Somebody who believes in God is a theist. Someone who doesn't, atheist. We're still doing the same thing. Someone who knows is Gnostic, doesn't know, agnostic. We just put the A on the front of it. Okay. Millennium, 1,000 years. No actual 1,000 years, a millennial. See how that works? So it's not a literal, genuine 1,000 years. It's an expanse of time from the time Jesus was on the planet until now, during which God is accomplishing all the things that he predicted in the New Testament. Now you may be asking, Jim, if you don't know by now, you've probably figured it out. Jim, which are you, futurist or historicist? I'm futurist. I am way, way futurist. I am much, many futurist. I am pre-everythingist. I'm so pre, I won't eat post-toasties. I won't go to the post office. Both of those jokes are David Morris jokes. I have to point that out. I'm pre-millennial. In other words, what I am expecting is that what we just read, the prediction from Jeremiah, that Daniel repeats, that Jesus repeated in Matthew 24, that I am still expecting as a future event simply because you can't find it fulfilled anywhere in human history since Jesus. And Jesus cast it into the future. So if we have the authority of Jesus himself, that what Jeremiah predicted, what Daniel repeated, hadn't happened in his day and was still future to him, but hasn't happened yet, I gotta say that's still future to us. I'm expecting that to happen before the establishment of the kingdom that David talked about on Tuesday night, that Roger is confirming for us out of Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant. That kingdom, the reestablishment of Israel, the gathering of all 12 tribes back to their homeland, David's greater son sitting on his throne from Jerusalem, ruling over the nations, all the nations flowing to Jerusalem and their great king. That hasn't happened yet. It is still future and consistent with what we've seen out of the pattern of Jeremiah all the way through. Time of trouble, time of blessing, time of trouble, time of blessing. There's a time of trouble coming such as never was or ever would be again, followed by a blessing such as never was or ever will be again. Some people will say, why 1,000 years? Why do you need 1,000 years? You need the 1,000 years in order for God to do everything that he promised to Israel all the way through the Old Testament. So, let's talk about what that word 1,000 means. Oh no, before we do that, this is just so interesting. I just, in the last 2 weeks, came across this little tidbit of information that I want to share with you. Because some folk have the idea that this premillennial idea or concept is a recent invention, and it's not. It's a very, very deeply rooted, especially within the Baptist church, deeply rooted concept. Premillennialism is not only the primary eschatology of the first 300 years of the church, but it is also rooted in Baptist history, which is quite remarkable since there are a great many of covenantal Baptists who were denying the premillennial roots of the Baptists. So I was given a book just 2 weeks ago called The Last Will and Testimony of Obadiah Holmes. Have you ever heard of Obadiah Holmes? You have. One person out of all our Baptists in this room. Two? We're up to two? Good. Obadiah Holmes lived in the mid-1600s in colonial America. Long before we were a nation, he was an early Anabaptist who suffered a tremendous amount of persecution and in 1651 even received a whipping because he was rebaptizing people who had been sprinkled as babies, and the people in the community didn't appreciate that their baptism was being undermined. And so they took to not just arguing with him theologically, but tying him to a post and whipping him. I have to say that when it comes to theological debate, I'm glad we have grown past that. Isaac Backus wrote a book called The History of New England with particular reference to the denomination of Christians called Baptists, Volume 1. In that book, he writes that this Obadiah Holmes and John Clark, who were the two Anabaptist ministers who served together, they wrote a document. They wrote an early declaration of what Baptists believe. Now remember the time frame that we're talking here. This was published in 1675. Meanwhile, over in England, they were developing the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, or actually I think that would have been the second, London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. So this is the early formation of Baptist theology. Let me read you a couple parts of it. Mr. Clark left a confession of faith in writing, and this is a little extract from it. At the end of each little phrase, he includes scriptural proofs. I'm going to read past those. But he says, "The decree of God is that whereby God hath from eternity set down with himself whatsoever shall come to pass in time, all things with their causes, their effects, circumstances, and manner of being are decreed by God." We'd agree with that, right? This is not just an early Anabaptist. This is an early Calvinist establishing theology in colonial America. This is our roots. These are our theological foundations. This decree is most wise, most just, eternal, necessary, unchangeable, most free, and the cause of all good, but not of any sin. The special decree of God concerning angels and men is called predestination. Of the former, the angels, little is spoken of in Holy Scripture. Of the latter, men, more is revealed, not unprofitable to be known. It may be defined that the wise, the free, the just, the eternal, and unchangeable sentence or decree of God is determining to create and govern man for his own special glory, to the praise of his glorious mercy and justice, grace and mercy, choosing some men to faith, holiness, and eternal life for the praise, again, of his glorious mercy. The cause which moved God to elect them who are chosen was none other but his mere good will and pleasure. The end is the manifestation of the riches of his grace and mercy. The sending of Christ, faith, holiness, and eternal life are the effects of his love, by which he manifests the infinite riches of his grace. In the same order, God does execute this decree in time, and he did decree it for his eternal counsel. Sin is the effect of man's will, and condemnation is the effect of justice inflicted upon man for his sin and disobedience. A man in this life may be sure of his election, yea, of his eternal happiness, but not of his eternal reprobation, for he that is now profane may be called hereafter. I agree with every word of that, don't you? Isn't that remarkable writing? This is the Baptist faith. Now, the reason that I read all that to you under the heading of eschatology is that part of this same document was then written by Obadiah Holmes. And Obadiah Holmes listed 35 points of his individual faith and profession. And it runs along the same lines as what we just read from Mr. Clark. Point number 33 reads like this. I believe the promise of the Father concerning the return of Israel and Judah and the coming of the Lord to raise up the dead in Christ and to change them that are alive, that they may reign with him 1,000 years according to the scripture. This is our Baptist heritage, friends. Premillennialism is part and parcel of how we end up here. Now, granted, in the last especially 200 years, we've lost that sense. But premillennialism is what the earliest church believed. It's what our Baptist forebears here on this continent believed. And it is certainly what the teachers at this conference collectively believe. All right, so let's talk about this word 1,000. Turn to Revelation 20. You know what? Don't. Everybody that just opened your Bible, close your Bible. Because I don't want you to read it. I want you to listen to it. And I have a reason for asking you to listen to it and not read it. The reason is when you read it, there are inserted numbers. And the inserted numbers give you the psychological sense that subjects are changing. But if you read it in the original Greek, John uses a particular grammatical methodology where he uses the little Greek conjunction kai over and over and over and over again. And he uses it sequentially. This is very important. The same way that you might say to your child, go in your bedroom and pick up all your dirty clothes and take them into the laundry room and put them into the washing machine and make sure you put detergent in it and turn it on and then go pick up your room. Okay, there was actually one of the women went, yes. Preach. Okay, now what I just did in the English language was that I used the word and to connect all those things sequentially. Do this and that and that and that and that. Okay, John does the exact same thing in the book of Revelation. There is a theology out there that says that when you start Revelation 20, what John is doing is that he is beginning the seventh recapitulation of the same information that is repeated seven times in the book of Revelation. The only way to make that work is to stick a big number 20 and insert it at that moment in the sequence that John draws. The problem is that what we call Revelation 20 starts with and then. So it's actually following sequentially from chapter 19. I got into a little dust-up online a few years ago with one of the leading voices in American amillennialism, and he finally conceded that the strongest argument the premillennialist has, catch this, the strongest argument the premillennialist has is that chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. Well, it turns out chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. I thought he ought to just give up the debate at that point. But what I don't want you to do is hear the numbers. I want you to hear the sequence. So just listen. Take a deep breath. This is the word of God. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he could smite the nations. And he would rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the mid-heaven, "Come, assemble yourselves for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of all who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he may be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to all their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. Now, the purpose of that exercise. Do you know where I began and where I ended? I began in chapter 19. Did you hear how it sequentially flowed right from 19 to 20 without a break? There is no break in the original text. Anyone who postulates a break at chapter 20 can't prove it exegetically. If you're just letting the word say what it says, it flows right from the marriage supper of the Lamb to Christ coming back with the two-edged sword, right into the introduction of the millennium and the thousand years. Now, as I said before, if we just let the words on the page say what they actually say, then we have to deal with this word thousand. I'm going to do this, and I'm done. I heard Marlon Tillman a few minutes ago say, I have 3 points, and I know people say they have 3 points, but they lie to you. I want to know who he was thinking of.
His friend.
His friend. What was that about? Turn to the book of Numbers 31. Let me show you how the Bible treats the number thousand, because I contend that John is using the number thousand specifically and mathematically in Revelation 20. He is not using a vague term that does not have a definition. The Bible has already defined the term thousand for us. And as I'm going to show you in a moment, John does a lot of math in the book of Revelation. John knows how to count, and he knows how to use words. And he's using specific words because these are the words that convey the meaning he intends to convey. Are you in Numbers 31? Start at verse 28. The book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers because it's full of numbers. The book of Numbers is a series of counting because Israel was really good at math, really good at counting. But from verses 28 to 46, and we're not going to go through all of that. Well, we might. I don't want to be accused of lying. Numbers 31, 28 to 46 defines how Israel understood the number thousand. Starting at verse 28, levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle. 1 in 500 of the persons and of the cattle and of the donkeys and of the sheep. In other words, however many cattle and people there were as a result of the war, 1/500th of them belongs to God. That's math. You have to divide however many there are in total by 500 to determine what belongs to God. Take it from the half, from their half, give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. From the sons of Israel's half, notice now he's already dividing in halves, this is all math, you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the persons, of the cattle, of the donkeys, and of the sheep, and from the animals, and give them to the Levites, who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. Moses and Eleazar the priest did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now the take, the booty that remained from the spoil which the men of war had plundered was 675,000 sheep and 72,000 cattle and 61,000 donkeys and of human beings. Of the women who had not known a man intimately, all the persons were 32,000. The half, the portion of those who went out to war was as follows. The number of sheep. Okay, how many total sheep were there? 675,000. What is half of 675,000? The book of Numbers calls it 337,500. In other words, the book of Numbers defines 1,000 as 500 times 2. The biblical authors were not ignorant. They understood how to count. They understood how to do math. And the Bible now has defined for us what the Israelites thought 1,000 was. It's 500 times 2. It goes on and even shows you how good they were at math. The half, the portion of those who went out to war was as follows. The number of sheep, 337,500. The Lord's levy of those sheep was 675. Why? Because if you divide 370,500 by 500, you come out with 675. Bible says so all the way back in the book of Numbers, and they got their math correct. You see what I'm saying? If somebody says 1,000 in Revelation doesn't mean 1,000, they have to prove it exegetically and biblically, and they can't, because the Bible consistently uses these numbers specifically. Notice that that passage is full of math. It's accurate math. 32,000, half is 16,000. 1/500th of that is 32. It's exactly what the passage says. These people are skilled at counting and using numbers. Pay attention to the math concerning 1,000. Twice in dividing 1,000, the outcome is 500 and 500. They knew what 1,000 was. All right, I'm going to rush and I'm going to finish up. John was using this term 1,000 very specifically. There is a lot of math in the book of Revelation. For instance, Revelation 11:2. John writes, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. The Jewish lunar calendar is made up of 30-day months. In other words, 1,260 days is 42 months, which Daniel already called a time times and half a times, which is 3.5. So Daniel and John agree that 3.5 is 42 months is a 1,260 days. John is good at math. See what I'm saying? When you get to Revelation 21, there is an explanation of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It is explained to be 4 square. There are 12 gates, 3 times 4. Those 12 gates have 4 sides, 3 gates on each of the 4 sides. That's math. That's all I'm saying. It's math. John writes about 144,000. That are made up of 12 tribes. Therefore, he says it's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, making 144,000. John is good at math. He understands when he uses numbers that these numbers convey meaning, and he is not being purposefully obtuse. By the way, since I just said there are going to be 12 gates, and David may touch on this, but just in case he doesn't, I want to throw this out here. Jesus, during his lifetime, during his ministry, made a promise to his 12 apostles. He said to them that in the restoration, they were going to sit on 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you think you knew what he was talking about? You 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Then you get to the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, and there are 12 gates, and each gate has the name of a tribe of Israel. Before that even occurs, God seals 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you think God knows what he's talking about? Because then John goes on to list the 12 tribes of Israel and says 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes makes 144,000, and the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel, who each have a gate in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. I'm just here to say God's going to keep his word. Everything he said, he's absolutely going to do. Okay, what about the fact that John uses this phrase, 1,000, if he wanted to say something other than 1,000, if the amillennialists are right, if in fact what John meant to say was large indeterminate number, did he have a word available to him that meant large indeterminate number? And if he knew that word, do we have any evidence that he ever used it? Was he familiar with that word? Well, it turns out that not only does that word exist, But John knows it really well and used it in this same book. Turn to Revelation 5, and I promise I'm done. There are 550 occurrences of the word thousand in the whole Bible, and it's always used mathematically. John uses it mathematically and had the option of using this non-specific word that we find in Revelation 5:11. I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was, the Greek word is murios. It means large indeterminate number. In fact, it is moved right into the English language as myriad. Whenever you speak of myriad thing, you're talking about, I don't know how many there were, but man, there were a lot. Okay, well, John uses that word right here in this same letter and says there were myriads of myriads, murios, murios, and kilios, kilios, thousands of thousands. So he knows how to differentiate between the word many, large indeterminate number, and thousands, mathematical number. Which means when he got to Revelation 20 and talked about the number of years that the kingdom was going to exist on earth, the number of years that Christ is going to rule on the planet, the number of years that Satan is going to be bound so that he cannot deceive the nations, he did not use the word murios. He knew the word, he had it available to him, and he used it in the same letter, and that's not the word he used. He used a mathematic number, 1,000, which has already been defined consistently and mathematically all the way through the Bible. I'm telling you this. Believe the Bible.
Yes, sir.
Believe what the Bible says. Be very cautious. Be very aware of people and their interpretive. I must be ready to stop. My mouth has quit. Be very careful of people and their interpretive schemes. If their scheme in any way says something different than what the Bible says, the scheme is wrong. How many years have I said to you all in this conference, if at any point what you think or believe is different than what the Bible says, one of you is wrong? I'll help you. It's you. We have to go about the very difficult work of aligning our thinking with what God has already said. If we believe that this is the absolute God-breathed revelation of himself, then who are we to say that what he said isn't what he means? He means precisely what he said, and that's why we can rest, that when he said things like, I've already saved you, we can say, yes, good, amen. When he says, I sent my son and my son redeemed my people, yes, good, I believe that. When he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, yes, I believe that. And I believe equally that when he said he's coming to establish a kingdom where that same Savior is going to sit on David's throne and going to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years and finally keep every single promise he has ever made to national Israel, I believe that just as much. If God does not keep his word to national Israel, I have no confidence that he's going to keep his word to me. But I know he's going to keep his word to me and to Israel, and a kingdom is coming. And friends, a kingdom is coming. And friends, a kingdom is coming. Yes. Friends, a kingdom is coming. Yes. He is going to rule on the earth. Be there. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together in your word this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness to your people. Thank you for this conference. Thank you for people who are willing to take time out of their Thursday to sit and listen to the Word of God. Thank you for calling your saints. Thank you that you are a great, great Redeemer. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves, but you have revealed yourself to us. And I am glad that we will have all of eternity just to say thank you. Amen.